if you would, I invite you to turn in your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 4. We're on a series on the names and titles of Jesus. We're looking at the name above every name, which is Jesus. And we're really finding out some amazing things that maybe we hadn't thought of before about all of the work that Jesus does. And this particular lesson today, we see more in this lesson of what Jesus does for us today, that he's actually at the right hand of God interceding for you right now. Literally right now. That's amazing, because Jesus is our high priest. And that's what we read about here in Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. Hebrews 4:14, seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. Wow, we're actually being commanded, told to approach the throne of grace boldly to seek the help that we need. God wants us to go to him before his throne, and that's possible because of Jesus. So it's been said that the Old Testament is the New Testament concealed, and the New Testament is the Old Testament revealed. And so when we understand the Old Covenant, it helps us really better understand how much better the New Covenant is. And we especially see this here as Jesus is our high priest. So let's take a look. What does this mean? What is a high priest? What does this mean? And what does the high priest do? First of all, we've got to understand that God has a divine pattern. So when God gave the law to Israel, he told Moses and the people to follow the divine pattern that God had given him. You can see that here in Hebrews 8, verse 4. There are priests who offer gifts according to the law, who serve the copy and shadow of heavenly things, as Moses was divinely instructed when he was about to make the tabernacle, for he said, "See that you make all things according to the pattern shown you on the mountain." So God gives this divine pattern. It's from heaven. And he gives it to his people, and he told them to follow the divine pattern. He instructed Moses, make sure you follow this pattern. And there's a reason for that. There's more than one reason, but one of the reasons is because God gave us a pattern to take place on earth because it reflects what's happening in heaven right now. We don't usually think about that. And so what happens is we start changing the pattern. And what happens if we change the divine pattern, we're no longer worshiping in spirit and in truth in the same way that's taking place around the throne of God right now. And so we've got to follow this divine pattern, because this pattern given on earth is a shadow of the heavenly things which are actually taking place around the throne right now. So think of it this way. Our worship today must be according to the divine pattern given to us by God in the New Testament, just like he gave it to Israel in the Old, for us to properly join the spiritual worship taking place right now around the throne of God. So when Jesus says true worshipers would worship in spirit and in truth, he's talking about that we would worship according to the way God commanded. Otherwise, it's vain worship. And we're no longer connected, we're no longer in unison or worshiping as the worship is taking place by all the redeemed of all time right now around the throne of God. Now, usually we don't think of, people don't usually think of, well, I'm going to change the pattern, the divine pattern. They don't think of it like they're doing it intentionally. They usually think of it as we're improving. We're going to improve it. We're going to make the worship better. We just want to make it better. And that's the line of thinking that usually happens. We're just improving the worship of God. But they don't realize you can't improve on the divine pattern. The divine pattern is from heaven. You can't improve on that. But we, in our limited thinking, tend to think, well, let's just partake of the Lord's Supper once a month, because if you just do it every week, it's just going to get boring. So if we do it once a month, then it's more special that way. Do you see how we think with our endorphins, you know, with through the flesh, and we think we're going to improve things? You can't improve on the divine pattern. Not only that, but now you're changing the pattern, and now you're not worshiping in a spiritual way in accordance with the worship taking place around the throne right now. So, this divine pattern is given, and in that divine pattern was provision for the atonement of sin. So that's what makes this divine pattern so critically important, because only God's divine pattern provides atonement for sin, and that was blood atonement for those in a covenant relationship with God. So keep that in mind, that this is for those in the covenant relationship with God, that this pattern and this atonement is made possible. So this was provided in the Old Testament by an innocent lamb, which is kind of heartbreaking, because when someone sins, a lamb has to be killed. And that lamb didn't do anything wrong. That lamb was innocent. And we don't think of it too much today, but imagine taking your pet and having to slaughter your pet because of something that you did morally sinful against God. And now your pet is going to have to die, even though your pet is innocent. So this pattern was given by God, and it was blood atonement provided by an innocent lamb. So you had this system of sacrifices. The people, they brought sacrifices, the sin offerings by the people. There were daily sacrifices offered by the priest for the people, which was fascinating, because doesn't the Bible say that his mercy renews every morning? So you have these morning and evening sacrifices. And this was the pattern that God provided. He wanted an offering morning and evening for Israel, for people who had sinned, but even people who didn't even know they sinned. Imagine that. Offerings for people who didn't even know they had sinned. It was maybe a sin of omission, or a sin of commission, or maybe a sin that they didn't realize. And then, of course, there was the Passover lamb for the sins of all the people. And that was only once a year. The Passover lamb was offered. And that was a spotless lamb, male, without blemish, and was to be sacrificed for sin. And this was all a part of God's divine pattern. It wasn't only to match the heavenly pattern taking place around the throne, but it was also pointing to Jesus as well. So in this work of the high priest, you've got this pattern that involved the special work of the high priest. And this involved the Passover lamb. And only the high priest could enter the Holy of Holies behind the veil in the temple where the Ark of the Covenant was kept. Again, this is a part, this earthly pattern reflected the heavenly pattern. So, think about the ark. It was to be made a certain way, acacia wood overlaid by gold with certain dimensions. And, of course, inside the ark you had the law. You had some manna from the wilderness and Aaron's rod. But you had the law. You had the Ten Commandments in the ark. Above the law, you had the mercy seat. Above the mercy seat, you had the cherubim. Do you remember who guarded the tree of life so that Adam and Eve or anyone could not re-enter into the Garden of Eden? It was cherubim guarding. So cherubim are around the throne now. So you've got the law. Above the law, the mercy seat. Above the mercy seat, the cherubim. And above the cherubim was what? God allowed his holy presence to dwell above the cherubim. Think of the ark as the throne of God. Wherever they took the ark, God went with them. And God allowed his presence to dwell above the cherubim. Now, there's some fascinating implications here. The mercy seat is not below the law, it's above the law. Mercy supersedes the law. Above the mercy seat is the cherubim guarding the way, and above the cherubim is God's holy presence. So this was kept in the Holy of Holies. Think of that as the throne room of God. Only the high priest, no one else could go into the throne room of God, okay? Only the high priest, and only once a year, and only with the blood of a lamb. So that high priest came into the throne room of God and sprinkled the blood on the throne of God. Because this, in a sense, was a picture or a symbol, a pattern of the throne of God. God allowed his presence to dwell above it. The high priest was to take the blood of a lamb, the Passover lamb, and was to enter into the Holy of Holies where no one else could enter. And to take that blood of a lamb and sprinkle it on this ark for the atonement for the sins of all the people. That was the divine pattern for worship and for the priesthood and for the atonement of sin. And again, it wasn't just because this is a direct reflection of what's happening around the throne of God. That's true. But it also pointed to Jesus, our high priest. So most of the passages we're going to look at is from Hebrews, because Hebrews is the book that really explains the priesthood of Jesus. And in Hebrews 9:24, for Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself, now to appear in the presence of God for us. So the high priest in the Old Testament entered into the throne room of God, which was a copy of the true, but now Jesus has entered into the true throne room of God in heaven. And he has appeared in the presence of God for us. And he didn't go there empty-handed. He went there with his own blood. That's why Jesus ascended when he did. He did not ascend right away. He stayed with the disciples 40 days after his resurrection. But when he ascended, he was ascending to do exactly this, to go into the throne room as the Passover lamb for the sins of the whole world. Jesus is our great high priest. So let's take a look at why Jesus is our great high priest. First of all, he's perfectly divine. We know that. God in these last days has spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person and upholding all things by the word of his power. So Jesus was perfectly divine. He's God the Son. Some people misunderstand based on Philippians chapter 2, and they think that Jesus laid aside his deity. That's impossible. He didn't lay aside his deity. He laid aside the privileges of his deity. He laid aside the privileges, the rights of his deity. He laid that aside, and he came to earth in human flesh, and he became a servant, as Jason was talking about at the table. He did not ever lay aside his deity, which would be impossible. In fact, he never denied his deity because he could not deny the truth. He could not deny who he was. But he did leave the glory of heaven to become a servant. He did lay aside the privileges of his deity. So he was perfectly divine, but he was also perfectly human. He came to earth fully God. Though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. So, interestingly, again, a misunderstanding about Jesus. He didn't come to earth half God, half man. No, he came to earth fully God and fully man. If you can wrap your mind around that, that's what he did. He came to earth fully divine, fully human. And the Word became flesh. He left the glory of heaven to take on the same humanity we have, even to the point of learning obedience through suffering. Okay, this is really hard for me to understand. How could God learn anything? He's God. But he had never been in human form, and he'd never had to submit through suffering the way Jesus did in the flesh. And so, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. And he did that for us, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death and was heard because of his godly fear. You see, he suffered to the point of crying out in tears. He'd never done that before. Never had to do that before. Not in this way. Not in the shadow of the cross. So he was tempted and suffered, but without sin. That makes him perfectly divine, perfectly human, which makes him our perfect high priest. Seeing then that we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but it was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. So he's at one and at the same time perfectly divine and perfectly human. And remember, all other high priests were human. They had to make atonement for their own sin before they could make atonement for the sins of the people. They weren't perfect. So they made atonement for their own sin first. Then they made atonement. The high priest had to make atonement for the sins of the people. But Jesus was without sin. And so he could bring together God and man because he was both God and man. And this was all a part of the plan, the divine pattern. So Jesus was perfectly divine, perfectly human, our perfect high priest. He was also our sacrificial high priest, because no priest in Israel would have ever thought of himself as the sacrifice. Okay? The priest is the priest. The lamb is the sacrifice. And the priest would never have thought of himself as the atoning sacrifice for sin. That would have never crossed his mind, and it would have never crossed the mind of Annas and Caiaphas, who were high priests. That would have been unthinkable, especially to Annas and Caiaphas, because the fake high priest was conspiring to kill the true high priest, Jesus. Remember, Jesus was arrested, and he was interrogated by Annas first. Annas had been high priest. Now his son-in-law, Caiaphas, was high priest. And so we read in John 18, then the detachment of troops and the captain of the officers of the Jews arrested Jesus and bound him, and they led him away to Annas first, for he was the father-in-law of Caiaphas, who was high priest that year. Now it was Caiaphas who advised the Jews that it was expedient that one man should die for the people. Now that's interesting, because we read in John 11, now this he did not say on his own authority, but being high priest that year, he prophesied that Jesus would die for the nation, and not for the nation only, but also that he would gather together in one the children of God who were scattered abroad. Somehow, because of his office as high priest, he was inspired to prophesy that Jesus would die for the sins of the people. But when I say Annas and Caiaphas were fake high priests, I mean that this was a political appointment by this time. They served Rome. And Rome appointed who would be high priest and allowed it. And it was kind of like an unspoken agreement there. Like, we won't give you trouble, you don't give us trouble. So there was this political position, in a sense, as high priest. And so, what happened? Well, this family, Annas and Caiaphas, they were so corrupt that they ran the temple like it was a casino. like it was a money-making enterprise. They had made massive amounts of money running the tables of the money changers. They ran that. They ran the temple. So they ran the tables of the money changers. They ran the monopoly of selling temple-approved animals. So if you brought your animal, you're an Israelite, and you want to bring atonement for sin, they look at your animal and they say, this animal isn't good enough. You need to buy from us. And so now you got to buy at like six times the price. This crime family syndicate is running the temple. And so remember the loophole of Corbin? You don't have to take care of your parents. Just give your money to the temple. We'll use the temple as an offshore account. This is a loophole to hide your money. They're running all this. They're like a crime family syndicate. They control the temple. They control the power of Jerusalem. They control the power of the Sanhedrin, the Supreme Court of Israel. And they're going to get rid of anybody who threatens their power. In this case, Jesus. So the fake high priests are plotting to kill the true high priest. But Jesus is not only high priest. He's also the sacrifice, the Passover lamb. And again, this is all following according to the pattern that God knew it would happen. Jesus is our sacrificial high priest. He's also our compassionate high priest. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need. He sympathizes, he's compassionate, and he knows what it's like to suffer in obedience. And you remember in the garden, he pleaded three times. Jesus pleaded with tears three times that the cup of suffering could pass from him. But he submitted to the will of the Father. He knew that he needed to go to the cross. So he submitted and he suffered to save us from sin. He's our compassionate high priest. He's also our eternal high priest, because there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Hebrews 7:23. So even the high priest was eventually going to die. They don't live forever. And yet Jesus is an eternal high priest, because he's at the right hand of God right now, making intercession for us right now. And he will do that without interruption. He's our compassionate high priest. He's our eternal high priest. And he also lives to make intercession for us. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also to save, able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. That word uttermost just means completely. Jesus is able to save completely. We are completely saved in him through his work, his office of high priest. So he lives to make intercession for us. He's at the right hand of God, making intercession for us right now. And we need to just keep reminding each other that we need to go boldly before the throne of grace, because we don't think really we should. We really don't think God wants to hear from us again, because we did it again. We messed up again. How could God want to hear from me again? You know, I've already made this mistake many times. And yet we need to go to the throne of grace. We need help in time of need, and we can't go anywhere else. Only Jesus can fully save. So let's just talk about a couple implications for us today. In order to become a perfect high priest, Jesus became like us so that we could become like him. So for Jesus to actually become a perfect high priest, he literally had to come in the flesh to be like us in order to make us like him. And we read about that in Hebrews 2. Inasmuch then as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. So we are in flesh and blood. So Jesus came in flesh and blood so that he could be the sacrifice for sin, and he could also be a perfect high priest. He knows what it's like to be human and to suffer. So he even suffered and was tempted, so he can help us who suffer and are tempted. Chapter 2 and verse 17, therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiations for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted. So he had to become like us in every way, so that when we're tempted, he knows what that's like. And yet he was tempted in all points like we are, yet without sin. And so he became like us to be a perfect high priest so that we could become like him. And of course, we know that obedience is not easy. But Jesus even learned obedience through suffering to help us learn obedience. Remember, we read in chapter 5 and verse 7, who in the days of his flesh, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with vehement cries and tears to him who was able to save him from death, and was heard because of his godly fear, though he was a son, yet he learned obedience by the things which he suffered. How is that possible? This mission was beyond a mission that he'd ever done. That he would come in the flesh, and that he would actually suffer to the point of tears, to the point of crying out to God who could save him, God the Father. And then allow himself to be put on trial like he was a criminal, and then put on a cross to be killed by his own creation. He went to his own, and his own received him not. And having been perfected, he became the author of eternal salvation to all who obey him, called by God as high priest. This point has to be made because we know that Jesus died for the sins of the whole world. But he doesn't actually make intercession except to those who obey him. We don't like that word, obey. Sometimes we even take it out of the vows, right? Lately, that word just gets taken out of the wedding vows because it's a loaded term, no doubt. But think of it this way. There was a ship that was a smaller ship pulling a larger ship in a storm in the North Sea. And they were pulling this ship with a braided steel cable. But as they're pulling this disabled larger ship, they're being tossed in this chaotic North Sea, and the captain heard something that made him yell, "Duck!" And they hit the deck, and as soon as he yelled "Duck," that cable snapped and it whipped across the deck like a coiled snake. Now, if anybody had said, "Why?" when he yelled "Duck," "Why?" or "Wait," or "Just a minute," they would have been instantly killed. Because that steel cable just whipped across that deck. It would have killed anyone standing there. But when he yelled "Duck," they hit the deck. Obedience saved their life because they heard the command and they did it. Obedience is not the bad thing we always think of. It is when we're talking about God, because he knows what's best for us. And so, God, Jesus' blood, although he died for the sins of the world, that blood, that grace is access. It's available to those who obey him. And that's a problem, because our obedience isn't always perfect, is it? See, our obedience is not perfect like Jesus was. Jesus' obedience was perfect. He was tempted in all points, yet without sin. Our obedience isn't like that. Our obedience is often weak. It's sometimes shallow. We fall. We get discouraged. We beat ourselves up. And then we wonder if we should just quit, right? Because we'll never be good enough. We'll never reach that point of spiritual maturity that we think we'll ever, that we should reach. And so we're tempted to give up. And this is why we need our Savior. This is why we need our high priest. Because our obedience is not perfect. Think about this. Jesus, remember, he told Peter that Satan wanted to sift him like wheat. And he knew that Peter was going to fail. He knew Peter was going to fail before Peter knew he was going to fail. And so in Luke chapter 22, in verse 31, and the Lord said, "Simon, Simon, indeed Satan has asked for you that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for you that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren." But he said to him, "Lord, I'm ready to go with you both to prison and to death." Then he said, "I tell you, Peter, the rooster shall not crow this day before you will deny three times that you know me." Jesus already knows that Simon's going to fail. And he's telling him that. He's saying, but I'm praying for you. In another account, he says right here, that your faith should not fail, and when you have returned to me, strengthen your brethren. He already knows that Peter's going to fail. Peter's saying, "No, I'm going to die. I'm going to go to prison for you. I'll die for you." And Jesus is saying, "By morning, you'll have denied me three times." That must have been just crushing to Peter. But what did Jesus say? "I have prayed for you." Jesus prayed for Peter. He prayed later for the disciples. Remember, he says, I pray that you don't take them out of this world, but that you protect them from the evil one. And then he says, "And I don't pray for them only, but I pray for all those who will believe me through their word." That's you and I. Jesus prays for his people. That's a part of his work as high priest. It's a part of his intercession. He intercedes for us in prayer. And so that's why we read, "Jesus has already died for you, now he lives to intercede for you." Over and over we read that he lives to make intercession for his people. You see, even though our obedience is often weak, even though we fail, even though we sin against God, Jesus lives to make intercession for us. And he's already died for you. He's already died for you. And now he lives to intercede for you. And so Jesus actually goes before the throne. Therefore, he also is able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. Chapter 7, 25. And look at chapter 9, 24. "For Christ has not entered the holy places made with hands, which are copies of the true, but into heaven itself." Why? "Now to appear in the presence of God for us." So he's actually interceding in the throne room for you and I as our high priest. He's already died for you, and now he lives to intercede for you. He is our perfect, eternal, compassionate high priest, and he actually lives to make intercession for us. And we've been spending all our time in Hebrews. Look at what Paul says in Romans 8. "Who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is he who condemns? It is Christ who died and furthermore is also risen, who is even at the right hand of God, who also makes intercession for us." He is our mediator. He is our intercessor. And he is our advocate, meaning he's alongside. That's what that means. An advocate stands alongside. And Jesus is alongside us. He's helping us. And he's interceding for us. No one else could have done that. No one else could have done that. I know that you and I could spend a lifetime searching all the world's religions, you know, trying to find what we think would be the truth, and yet you're not going to find grace in any of them. Grace is only found in Jesus, and you can't find that anywhere else. Now, you could study and become a Buddhist. You could study Islam. You could study Hinduism, and you could spend years following these different paths that they lay out. But you can't find grace. You cannot find atonement for sin except in Jesus Christ. It's nowhere else. Because no one else could have done this. No one else could have left heaven and came to earth in human form, fully God and fully human, and died on a cross as a Passover lamb for the sins of the world. No one else could have done that except Jesus. And so we have an incredible Savior. And he's in the throne room right now, making intercession for you and I as his people.
Amen.
What a wonderful Savior. If we can help in any way, please let it be known as we stand and as we sing.